As we watch what has unfolded in our country over the past few weeks and even months, and really as we think back to just our nation's history, there are times that we look in our own lifetime and we wonder if God is really in control of this crazy world. We ask ourselves that question, is he really in control of what the bad things that are happening? And in Isaiah chapter 2, as we continue this study, what we find here is that God is supremely in control when people seem to be spiraling out of control. And that's what we have. Last week we saw in the first chapter of Isaiah God's great indictment on the nation, specifically Judah. We saw the threat of judgment on the people for their lack of spiritual inward health. They had become people who outwardly worshiped God, but inwardly their hearts were hardened toward him. And God had in his graciousness left him with one option, and that was to repent. If the people would obey, he was willing to save the nation from the impending disaster. At the same time, we found there was a remnant of faith followers for which God withheld the complete obliteration of the nation. And I want to say and remind you today, God did not leave this nation in utter hopelessness. And he doesn't leave us in utter hopelessness either. Chapter 2 opens similar to chapter 1. It says the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Literally the vision which Isaiah saw. The word that Isaiah saw indicates that God was behind the words of the prophet. It's in the past tense here in the Hebrew, and it was as if Isaiah had already seen something happen that was still yet future. What unfolds in these verses, and especially in the first four verses today, becomes a central theme to the book of Isaiah, and that is the restoration of the nation at a future time. Even though God said, "Yes, I will judge you," there is a promise of restoration. We already saw that last time, but we're going to see it again. Isaiah sees, I want to make sure you understand this. Isaiah sees the nation of Israel as having a future and as being the centerpiece of the world in God's future kingdom. It's the center of it all. Today's sermon title is The Supremacy of God in Dealing with His People. That's the thread that we're going to see today. Let's jump into the notes. The promise of future protection of God's people. The first thing we see in the supremacy of God in dealing with his people, first of all, he leaves them with the promise that they have a future as a nation. It says, it shall come pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mount and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, "Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. And we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." These first four verses are very similar to the first four verses of the book of Micah. If you were to look at that, there's only a few words that are different. And what Isaiah and Micah's message that were very similar, what they were saying is simply in the last days, there was something that was going to happen that would be very important to the people that were living in his day. I believe that the New Testament points this fulfillment to the millennial kingdom period. We must remember that God made covenants with Israel and he will be faithful to fulfill those covenants. And I don't believe this has happened yet. These first four verses have not unfolded. As you're going to see, you look at the nation today and you will not see this has ever happened in their history. But I believe the promises will come true. Notice in verse 2 that it says the mountain of the Lord's house will be established. Now, while this may refer to Mount Zion, I think there's something much more here. You'll notice that if you continue on there, it says established in the top of the mountains. And verse 3 says, "Come ye and let us go up to the mountains of the Lord." I think that while this can refer to a physical mountain, I think this refers to God's preeminent rule in the future kingdom. This mountain will rise to the top of all others. And I believe that refers to the Jewish nation rising above all other governments. And you will note verse 3 or verse 2, the end, all nations shall flow unto it. All the nations shall come to this mountain. You see, there is a future time where God, according to this book, according to this prophet, will keep and protect his people, even though for much of their history, they have disobeyed him. Even though we know they will go into captivity, they will be judged. God is saying, I will bring my people back to myself. The place of Zion will be the very center of the government in the future, of God's government. Jehovah will be recognized and exalted as who he is above all other gods. Well, that's what we're seeing here. I don't have time to look at every phrase. We would be here. I mean, there's easily sermons here, sermon after sermon in Isaiah 2, 1 through 4. But I want you to notice this word nations and the word people. Notice there the end of verse 2, it says all the nations. Verse 3, many people shall go and say. And by the way, that should be peoples. That's a plural word. Nations and peoples. People are going to, listen to this. People are going to desire to come to this kingdom. That's amazing, because as we look at our world today, it's exactly the opposite. You look at Psalm 2, the nations are rising up against God. They are mocking God. And actually, God's going to mock them. But here we see that people are going to see the value and the benefit and the supremacy of this kingdom. And they are going to want to go to it. Nations and peoples are going to desire to come to this location so that he can teach them about his ways and his character. In other words, what I see in Isaiah 2, the promise here is that Israel will rise spiritually as they come in belief, as the cream of the crop, as the fountain of spiritual life for all other nations. If you look at Isaiah 56, 7 and 8, you'll see the same idea. This has not happened yet. By the way, the last clause there in verse 2, all nations shall flow unto it. When you look at that in the grammatical structure in the Hebrew Bible, it expresses a result of something. It is the result of the established kingdom. So one of the results, or several of the results being listed here, but the clear result is that the nations, there will be people that will desire to come to this kingdom. Something's going to be different. And I believe it's because the Lord Jesus Christ will be the ruler in this kingdom. And he will show why his kingdom is so much better than all others. Do you yearn for the future coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? People of all nations will, as verse 3 says, desire to follow the Lord. Can you believe this? In this kingdom age, people are going to desire to follow the Lord. They're going to desire to walk in his ways. Look this. Come ye, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, verse 3, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. They're going to look forward to this. At least some people are going to. I know there'll be obviously one last attempt at overcoming the Lord Jesus at the end of the millennial kingdom. I believe that according to the book of Revelation. But here we see it at the beginning when this kingdom is established, they are going to desire to find out the truth. They're going to walk in his paths, it says. People are going to desire to walk in his paths. They're going to see something different about this kingdom. People will desire actually to worship the true God. They will see the supremacy of God. They will see the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. They will recognize the lawgiver and his laws as being above all and true. People of all nations will desire then to follow the Lord and walk in his ways because they will truly see Jehovah as the true God. This is something different than what's unfolding today, let me tell you. It's exactly the opposite. Nations are rising up against God at this point in time, but something is going to change in the future. Let me read you a quote from Edward Young about this verse. He says, "True doctrine places within one's heart the desire to walk in the law of God. Truth leads to godliness, and when one has been truly instructed, he will want to follow God's will. And that's what's going to happen here. People are going to find out the truth, and they are going to desire to follow this king. One day, God will be worshipped. We can trust in that. That's the promise here. The word of the Lord will go forth and attract people to the Zion. The worship of God will be revealed as triumphing over all other world religions. Hallelujah. Israel will be known throughout the world based on God himself. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And then verse 4. God will judge the nations, those who oppose him. They will rebuke many people, but there is going to be a time of peace. He is going to take the swords and beat them into plowshares, the spears into pruning hooks. You see, the weapons of the enemies will be taken, and peace will reign for 1,000 years. Nation will not fight against nation. Can you imagine? This has not happened, people. This has not happened. This will happen, but it hasn't yet. You don't even have to get on social media to know this hasn't happened yet. You don't even have to turn your television on if you have one. You could just read the Bellingham Herald, and that will be enough. You can think back to the study of Matthew that we did. We can see that Jesus was offering this kingdom. Now, they rejected it, no doubt. But you can see that Jesus was teaching, and it was trying to feed them a different way than they were understanding. That is the Pharisaical way. Jesus was giving them a glimpse, and he offered, I believe he truly did offer them this kingdom. I believe also they truly rejected it. And he said, okay, you have to wait. There's going to be a time period. You not believing. But there was a glimpse of what Jesus could do. Sermon on the Mount and the things that he did. And even though the offer of the kingdom was rejected, we find glimpses of the stability and the superiority and the peace that Christ's kingdom has and will afford. We have a glimpse of that in the book of Matthew, I believe. Remember what Matthew 11:28 says? It clearly states that those who come, Christ will give them rest. And I think that there is an application for us today. But I think you can see, come all ye who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I think you see that here. That's going to be the call. God, Christ is going to call, and nations are going to see Jesus and the supremacy of God in the future, and they will come, and he will give them rest. True world peace will finally come to the nations of the world. Now, obviously, there's one more time period where the nations, when the devil is loosed from his 1,000 years, there's going to be one chance, one last opportunity, and that's going to be it. We know that, again, by the end of the book of Revelation. But during this 1,000-year relative world peace, led by the Prince of Peace, will finally come to the nations. You can see that in verse 4. And let me tell you, there can be no peace without the Prince of Peace. And there cannot be, there will not be real peace when the Prince of Peace is defied. As there is today, there is no peace. And I don't care how many peace symbols people put up. I don't care how many signs with peace symbols on them. I don't care if you think they will achieve peace. It doesn't matter if it's in their brains or in their wherever, on their signs. True peace will never come until Jesus comes. Mark it down. They think it will. But in reality, every sign and every necklace that has peace symbol on it. And I'm not against peace, by the way. I'm all for peace. But there's only one person who could truly take hostility away. And that's Jesus Christ. And even if people out there, by the way, there's lots of different ways that people think peace is going to come. And you know, if we took like people from different countries and we sat them all down and we said, okay, how do you think we can achieve peace? and we let them speak. And then this person from this country, from that country in Africa, and that country in Asia, and North Korea, let's find out how about your peace. And let's just get an idea. You know what? If we sat down 10, 15 people, we'd get 10 or 15 different ideas of how we'd achieve peace. And none of it would work. And by the way, if you put it all together, it wouldn't work. But people, the devil has so tricked people to think that peace can be achieved. Let me tell you, they've been trying and it hasn't worked. But it will work one day when Jesus Christ comes again. Verse 5, we must move on. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Here was the call of God to Isaiah. First he speaks to the remnant and he says, here's your hope. There's going to be a future. And then he says, you need to come and change your ways. Walk in the light of the Lord. That's a call to repentance. He says to the nation, change your ways. The phrase, the house of Jacob, is mentioned 9 times by Isaiah and only 9 other times in all the other prophets. So it becomes a favorite phrase for Isaiah. The house of Jacob. That's who he was talking to, the nation. By the way, I want you to notice something. Do you see what Isaiah said? He didn't say, you guys over there. He said, us. Let us. He includes himself in this call. Let us walk in the ways of the Lord. Well, that's the first thought here this morning. The first thought we see is the supremacy of God is seen in the future protection of God's people. And then there's this call to repentance in that day, in Isaiah's day. The next thing that we see is that there's the present condition of the nation. He had called the people to choose right. He had called the people to forsake their gods, as we're going to see in just a moment. God had promised that in the future he would do great things. And I believe today we need to continue to live righteously right now. And what we see unfolding in this chapter and throughout the book of Isaiah is the superiority of God's kingdom and God's ways and the peace that God affords. Well, let's look at the present condition. Why did God call the house of Jacob to come and walk in the light of the Lord? Well, it's obvious, because they weren't. They weren't doing it. So now as you move under point number 2 in your notes, there are 4 things that are given here. And I'm not going to read every last verse. I'll read portions here. But there are 4 reasons why the people were not walking in the light of the Lord. Number 1, God had rejected his people, and he had issued this call of repentance because they followed other nations. Look at verse 6. You have forsaken thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. The word that's replenished would be better. I'm going to trade it out for the word flooded. The nation, the house of Jacob, used for a second time here, had been flooded from the east. That means there were other nations that had come in and interspersed themselves with God's people. And notice what it brought. It brought these people who did not love God into the camps. And they were flooded with these people, these pagan people. And what Judah had done was embrace the world's ways. And it had become such an influence on them that they took up their ways, as we're about to see in this passage. They were going through the motions of worshiping God on the outside. They had one foot with God and one with the pagan nations. They had continued in close cultural and commercial relationships with the ungodly nations. But God, remember, had told them, don't do that. They had taken on divination like their pagan counterparts. Instead of discerning the future from God, they trusted in worldly methods. Doesn't that sound familiar? Instead of discerning the future through God, they went to the enemy. They went to the world's ways and said, hey, And we're going to see this in the book of Isaiah. They trusted in those methods. And what they ultimately did was turn their lives and their hearts over to the enemy instead of their lives and hearts over to God. That's what they did. They instead turned it over to the enemy. That's what the verse clearly says. Well, God not only rejected his people because they followed the pagan nations. Number two, he rejected his people because of their great material wealth. By the way, I'm not saying that wealth is bad. And obviously we live amongst other peoples today. We're in a different dispensation. But for the children of Israel and for Judah at this time period, God had clearly told them, don't do these things. Deuteronomy chapter 7 is clear on that and other places. Well, verse 7 says they went after wealth. Their land became full of silver and gold. Neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is full of horses. Neither is there any end of their chariots. Now, horses and chariots are not wrong. You brought your chariot today, right? And your horse. And you have money in your wallets today. But what does that do to our life? And what had it done to their lives? Here's what money did for them. It took their eye off trusting God. And God said in Deuteronomy 7, I'm going to give you this good land, but don't forget me. Don't forget me. Remember me. God's saying that to us today. I've given you all the good of the world. I mean, when I go down the grocery store aisle for cereal, how many choices do I have? In Cheerios. Blueberry, chocolate, raspberry, strawberry. I got all these Cheerio choices. Where were those when I was a kid? We have everything we need in America. Now, there are people that are hurting, and there are people in poverty. I'm not, absolutely. But for the many of us, we have everything that we need. If wealth is getting in the way of trusting God, then we have a problem. And let me say you today, wealth is getting in the way of trusting God. In our country and in our churches, that is exactly what's happened. Money often destroys a nation morally and religiously. People who acquire wealth often want more wealth. They're never satisfied, it seems, with what they have. But I believe that God has given us wealth in this time period, not to hoard it, but to give it away and to help those who are needy. That's why we give it to missions. That's why we give it to people who need help. That's what we try to teach our children. Thirdly, though, God had rejected his people because not just of wealth and because they'd followed these other nations. He rejected it because of idolatry. Verse 8, their land is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. When you think it can't get much worse for the nation, it gets much worse. God says, you have followed idols. The first commandment in the Ten Commandments, and ultimately the first few commandments, point that you shall not worship other gods. But the pagan mixing brought these gods into them. When God's glory should have been on full display, they replaced the glory of God with idols made of wood and stone. God had revealed himself through the law and the prophets, yet they would not truly worship him. God had done all these things, as we'll see in Isaiah 5 and the parable of the vineyard. He had done everything for them, and yet they rejected him. And they worshiped inanimate objects. Their mockery of the one true God was on full display. If you have time, you could read Psalm 115, but I want to read Jeremiah 2:28. Psalm 115 talks about God's that can see, or that have eyes but can't see, ears but can't hear. You know those verses. And by the way, the first two verses of Psalm 115 are really good. You need to read it. But I won't take time to read that. I'm going to read Jeremiah 2:28. Where are the gods that you have made? Let them arise, if they can save thee in the time of trouble. For according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah. God said through the prophet Jeremiah, "You, let's just see your idols take over for you. Let's see what your idols can do. Let's see if your idols can save you from the coming judgment of Babylon." And in other words, God really laughs at them. You know what's on display here? The supremacy of God. Your idols are worthless, he says. By the way, so are ours. So following the pagan nations, wealth, idol worship, and pride. The next thing is pride. First we have pagan nations, then we have money, then we have idolatry, then we have all this is lifts them up in pride. God rejects them fourthly because of their pride. The common man and the man of importance, verse number 9, will be humbled. Look at this. The fourth thing it says, the mean man and the man, and the mean man boweth down and the great man humbleth himself. Now that sounds like they were doing it, but it was really God that was doing it. And those two terms, the mean man and the great man, are not really, you know, we think of mean like I'm mean. The idea here is that this was the common man and the man of importance. It means everybody. It's a Maryism. It's like from head to toe. It was referring to everybody. Everyone in the nation would be humbled because of their pride. No one would escape God's judgment work. No one could come to the place that they could escape the all-seeing eye of God. God's patience was clearly running thin with this nation. Following the pagan nations, following wealth, following idol worship and pride led to the downfall of the nation. God does not hide while he is going to judge the nation. Their wealth and prosperity had become their idols, and often it has become our idols. Our pride is evident throughout our land. In our churches, we think much in terms of money, large buildings, pride in our ways, and not following the way of the Lord. The church in America has lots of money, but yet the giving in terms of charity giving, and that would include not just churches, is very small. It's a lot of money when you put it the number, but when you look at a percentage, it's not that big. Statistics show that. Sadly, we have become no different in our land. And we wonder why we're in the places that we're at. God says, turn, or I am going to turn on you. Number 3, God says, I'm going to bring some powerful consequences. Verse 9, second part. Watch this. Therefore, forgive them not. This is a stunning phrase indicating that God was at the end of what he had offered to them. He is saying, if you don't repent, I'm done with you. And your time of being forgiven will end. You see, there is a point in time where God says, if you don't turn back to me, you will not have any more opportunity to. You will not have any more opportunity to be forgiven. God's patience was running out now with the people. The repeated affronts to a holy God led God to a point where people would not be forgiven. No man could say God had not been patient with his people. Somebody couldn't say, oh, God hadn't given them a chance. Oh, yes, he had. He'd given them lots of chances, as we saw last week. But eventually, God's patience was running out. Look at verse 10 and 11. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. You see, when the judging hand of God was coming down, people were going to have to run for their lives. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord, here's the supremacy of God. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. That's the theme here. God says, you don't follow me, I give you all these chances. You repent, but if you don't, let me just make note. You who are proud will be humbled, and I will be exalted. God's supremacy is on full display. Isaiah cries for the people, you're going to have to run for the hills at the coming terror of the Lord. His power and his glory and the dreadfulness of God's judgment will be on display. And it is seen in this call to hide and run. But let me tell you today, no matter where you think you hide or you can run, you will not hide or run from God. Psalm 139. David says, wherever I go, you are there. Verse 11, tells us that in the end, God will always be the winner. The pride will be abased and Jehovah will be exalted. That is the theme of this chapter. So if you only get one thing out of the sermon today, it is that God will reign supreme. We need to be reminded of that today, don't we? In all that's going on, we need to be reminded that God is still on the throne and that one day God, while he is being mocked and laughed at right now, will do the final mocking and the final laughing. Well, fourthly, in the last section here, from verses 12 through 22, it's the painful chastising day of the Lord. I want you to notice the first phrase in verse 12. It says, the day of the Lord of hosts will be upon everyone that is proud and lofty. Now, I believe that the day of the Lord, and I remember Brother Mike, I believe, discussed this in one of our minor prophets study last year. I can't remember which minor prophet it was. I know Joel talked about it, but there was another one. We talked about the phrase, the day of the Lord. It refers both to the coming conquest of the Babylonians at that time, but it also refers to a future day that is yet to happen. There's kind of an immediate coming and a future. The immediate coming of Isaiah's day has now happened. But there is a future day that still will happen, as I believe the book of Joel also teaches. And it will be seen in the coming trials of the 70th week of Daniel. This specifically is called, notice, the day, not just the day of the Lord. It's the day of the Lord of hosts. The word host is Sabaoth. It is the day that belongs to Yahweh of hosts. It's used 60 times in this book. And the word host means an army or a division. It's an army term, a military term. And it indicates God's strength and power in battle. So it says the day of the Lord of hosts indicates God's mighty strength and omnipotence in his supremacy in the world. Well, what's God going to do in this day? Well, he's going to take the proud and lofty and make them humbled. Verse 13, there's some descriptions. All the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up and the oaks of Bashan. So these strong trees. And upon all the high mountains, upon the hills that are lifted up, and every high tower, and every fenced wall, and all the ships of Tarshish, and all the pleasant pictures, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. That's a repeat of verse 11. So these metaphors are bookended by this picture of God's supremacy. And he says, here's what Isaiah is saying. In these verses, nothing will stand against the judgment hand of God. Oh, the big trees out there, representative strength, will stand not a chance against God. The high towers and the fenced walls, what are they to God? Nothing. All of his creation will have to conform to his power and strength. The use of these terms show the entirety of which God's wrath will befall these people. All of creation is under the curse, and all of creation will be humbled. God has the right to do what he wants with his creation. Everything that seemed to man in his arrogance to be permanent and secure will be swept away. The Lord alone will be exalted. Verse 17, these bookends tell us that this is the certainty that this will happen. This repeat that God alone will be exalted in that day. So the supremacy and the power of Almighty Jehovah of the universe will be on full display. Who can stand against it? Number two. Under the chastising power of God, we see the proud and the lofty, and those that lift it up will be humbled. Number two, idol worship will be destroyed. Verse 18, it's pretty simple. Everybody can understand verse 18. You don't even need a Bible dictionary. It just says all the idols will be utterly abolished or destroyed. God will smash the idols. By the way, he did that when the Babylonians came, and he will do it in the future. The idols are man's creation, which will be demolished by God. And when people worship idols, it perverts all other aspects of God's creation. God is saying, then the root will be cut off. The idol worship will be cut off. God will shake the earth. And with that will come the terrible and awesome reality that the gods were worthless and powerless against the chastising hand of God. Look at verse 20. In that day, a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they had made for themselves to worship. Look where they throw them. Look at this. They throw them to the bats and to the rodents. Who can stand against the supremacy of God? The idols and the idolatry and the silver and the gold that the idols were made of, and the proud. You know, those were three of the reasons why judgment was coming. The fourth one was because the nations, they had given themselves over to pagan nations, which probably was the root of the other three in that sense, because pagan worship brought the idols and brought the material wealth and to some extent. God is saying, all of those things that you have gone after, I will take care of, I will destroy. And in fact, the people will be, they will be running so fast, as you see in verse 19. They're going to go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves because they fear the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to take those idols which they had trusted and which they had worshipped. And you know what they're going to do? They're just going to throw them to the bats and the rodents. Do you want me to talk about rodents and bats today, or do you know enough about what the picture here is? I think we do. I don't know too many people, I'm sure there's a few, but I don't know too many people that are signing up for bats and rats to be, to be something they really enjoy having around. Now, there's probably a few that do, but for the most part, the bats and the rats, that's where the idols are going to be cast down. When God appears, man will be ashamed of his idols and desire to throw them away. And it is at this point, the silver, which is something of value, will be cast aside. And it will demonstrate how foolish man's trust in money and man-made objects had become. And because the idols would hinder their running, you know, try running with a heavy object. You don't run quite so fast with a heavy object. Can you imagine taking your idols and running into the hills? No, that's going to slow you down. So they throw them to the bats in the caves, and they throw them to the rats, because they need to escape the chastising hand of God. And so they throw them away. Well, not only that, under the chastising hand of God, first we see that the proud, lofty, and lifted up will be humbled. Number two, the idol worship will be destroyed. And it's also somewhat self-induced. They are trying to escape, and so they actually throw them away themselves. Number three, man's self-confidence will be removed. The last two verses, 19 and 21, and I've already shown you verse 19. Let me read you verse 21. To go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. Basically the same thing he said in verse 19, he repeated in verse 21. And what we see is that while the Jews had trusted in their own abilities, that will be removed when they run for the hills, because they are no match for the majestic and glorious power of God. And then he final verse here in verse 22. Now watch this. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Here's what God calls through Isaiah the prophet. He calls to Judah and he says, stop trusting in man. Man is merely like a vapor. His breath can be snuffed out quickly. Therefore, to trust him is nonsensical, for man is easily removed. That's what he's saying. His breath is in his nostrils. James says, our lives are like what? I can't do it today because it's not cold enough. But if it was a winter day, we'd be inside. But if it was and I was outside, man's days, you breathe and your vapor's gone. That's the days. That's man compared to God. And in view of God's coming judgment, Judah should begin to turn to him in the present. That's the call here. God's glory should cause them to live righteous, holy lives and thus escape his severe judgment. Well, did the people listen, by the way? Did the people heed the prophet? I know, that's my bell for being ending, right? Look at your last page of notes. Let's do the last page. How can we take what we just heard in a fast amount of time and 22 verses and try to apply it to us? Let's close with a few thoughts today. Thinking about God as being supreme over all. I think that's the thread in Isaiah 2. Number one, here are some thoughts that I had. Maybe you found some others in your study as you read Isaiah 2 this week. First of all, what I find application is God never looks favorably on sin. Not once do you find that in the Bible. God never looks favorably on any sin. And I will tell you, especially these ones, like idolatry. Number two, God willfully judges those who continue to oppose him. He will judge. Number three, God always holds his people to his righteous standard. And he did that for his people, the children of Israel and Judah. He had a standard, and he held them to it. Number four, there are no free passes with God. My son, in school, kept coming home with this free homework pass. Like, you could turn, you know, one assignment, he could have it. He'd turn in this pass, and it would allow him not to have it late. With God, there are no free passes. Meaning, he doesn't overlook any sin. He doesn't say, you know what, Pastor Andy, you've sinned today. I'm just going to say, now, he will forgive our sin. I'm not saying that. But there's no like, you know what, I can get a sin and I can get away with it. God's going to let us. God simply won't do that. He's proving that here in the book of Isaiah. Number five, though, on the other side of that, or alongside that, God is a God of promises and patience, but he will never allow our sin to stop him from carrying out his justice. These are just things that I thought applied to me in this chapter. Some things that are encouraging but also eye-opening. What does this passage reveal about God and his character? Well, number one, God will always be faithful to his word and the promises that are bound by his word. That's true. We know that, but we see that specifically in this chapter. Number two, God continually remains as the judge over the people of the world. Nobody will take God's judging hand away from him. No one will. No amount of mockery will take that away. No amount of whatever we think. Now remember, we are mere mortals. By the way, every single person that is opposing God in the past has died. And that will continue to happen. God's heart is, number three, full of continual provision for those who trust him. I think that's going to become a common theme throughout this book. And will culminate in Isaiah chapter 40 and Isaiah 53. God hates pride and a haughty heart. If there's a lesson that we can take today, is that we need to live humble lives. And I frankly see a lot of Christian people who are not doing that. They're very mean-spirited. They do not exhibit humility. And they want to one-up everybody. Friends, let's not be that way. Number five, God's above all idols. We can see that here. Nothing compares to the glory and majesty of God, and any attempt to circumvent the truth will always end in judgment. That's what God says clearly to his people here. Number six, not one single detail goes unnoticed by God. Not one single thing you do will go unnoticed by God. So whatever you do today, God knows and notices. We may not remember what we did yesterday, but God does. Now this brings reassurance, but it also is eye-opening and should cause us to spiritually wake up. But it also we will remain fearful of what God will do when his patience runs out. What action points can we take from here? And again, this is really an application class, something we would do in the afternoon at times. So it's kind of hard to do this so fast. But what are some action points? What idols are in our lives that we need to get rid of? What has gotten in the place of worshiping God? Is it our money? Is it our whatever you put in the blank? Is it our material goods? Is it our families? Is it our government? Is it our church? Nothing wrong with those things. Some of those are God-ordained institutions. But when things or institutions take the place of true worship, that makes idols out of them. Number two, our trust must be completely placed in God, who one day will be exalted by all of mankind. And we read that in Psalm 2. All knees will bow. Philippians, Paul writes, every knee shall bow one day. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's his supremacy. Psalm 2 speaks of that. The nations come against the Lord and his anointed. I believe that's the Lord Jesus, the anointed. Mashiach. Number three, we must come to a place in our lives where the supremacy of God is not just a truth, but it is a truth that causes us to live obediently, trust confidently, and hope patiently for the future outcome. And in our world today, living obedience to God is becoming not a norm. It's becoming the exception. Trusting confidently is the exception to the norm. And patiently hoping in the Lord for what the future is and believing in his promises is becoming very small indeed for many people who call themselves Christians. I reminded myself this week as I watched the unfolding things in our country that I am patiently hoping in God and hoping patiently in the resurrected Lord. We need to be doing that. Because as I hope you are all gathered here today, you believe that, as I do. That needs to be our rock in a weary land. Strength when the world looks parched and dry spiritually. Number four, we must give all people who oppose God over to God, who will judge all men. You will not judge anyone, friends. You will not be able to take care of anyone's spiritual condition. Now, we would sure like to, right? We would sure like to change some people. But you can't. And when somebody does something mean to you, you are not their judge. And we should not retaliate as much as we would sure like to. So those who oppose us are ultimately opposing God. That's what I'm trying to say. And God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Number five, and lastly, and I think this is kind of what I wanted to culminate everything in this sermon today or this lesson, is that we must take and live our lives, take this truth of Isaiah 2, and we must live our lives with the supreme confidence that the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, Isaiah 2:17. That's the key thought here. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Hallelujah. Ultimately, we have nothing to fear. Nothing to worry about. Now, there is a lot to worry about and a lot to fear in some sense. But ultimately, if we trust in the supremacy and sovereignty of God, we know that one day, as we see through this book, the Prince of Peace will truly reign. Do you realize what this is leading up to here in this book? I want you to stop and think about some of the chapters in Isaiah as they close. Because each of these chapters are building a foundation and the groundwork. And the reason I can say this now is I'm in chapter 7 in my studies. And you probably know one verse in Isaiah 7, and that's verse 14. You might know one or two others, but the main verse you know in Isaiah 7:14 is about a virgin will conceive and will give birth to a son, and his name will be Emmanuel. And that is what we're building to in this book. Every single chapter is building to Isaiah 53. And that's what's going to unfold as we go throughout each of these chapters. So you might say to yourself, well, some of these chapters are kind of, you know, boring, or they might be like, why are they here? I think it will all make sense as we build one on another, as we look forward to Isaiah 53. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we can trust that you are in control and that your supremacy is on display here in this chapter. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can hope confidently in your word and your promises. And if we go back to the opening question, how can we, or is there someone we can trust in when the world is spiraling out of control? The answer has been given here today. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Many days, if not every day, it looks like you're going to be defeated, or you're going to be outdone. But we know that that isn't true. Just as you created this world, just as you sent your son into this world, you will future own this world. And it will be not just owning in the sense of as creation, but by right of recreation. And you will make all things new. And so we are grateful for that we can trust in you today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.